Turn with me to Romans 9. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to certainly the human condition, but even more importantly, it tells humans what you are like. Thank you for not only having revealed yourself through general revelation and through what you have made, but also through special revelation, providing us with clarity and insight into not only what you have done, but why you have done it and what you are up to. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage of Scripture, that you would be honored as we do our very, very best to understand your word as it was meant to be understood. Help us in the work of exegesis. Help us in the work of application. Pray we would walk away changed. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we come to a new section in Romans this morning, I want to take this morning to zoom out and consider the broader context of this portion of God's word. We can be in danger of falling off the proverbial horse on one side or the other whenever it comes to studying Scripture. One danger is the tendency to make snap judgments on particular texts by reading so broadly that the specific meaning of particular words are not carefully ascertained and defined. If we don't take our time with the particulars in any given text, there's a possibility that we might come to improper conclusions about the whole. We might make elaborate summaries that are fundamentally flawed. So what protects us against that? Well, careful, painstaking exegesis. It's a necessary component in good Bible study, and that becomes all the more important when we're interacting with texts that have a history of differing interpretation. Rather than just skip over difficult passages, I think the genuine Christian, the one who wants to honor the Lord, will slow down and take their time in trying to, you know, sort out all of the details in that particular text. Now, this does not always guarantee that we come to rightful conclusions. We are fallible, right? We're not infallible. But it does provide us with greater confidence whenever we come to conclusions. And as a matter of fact, I really think that it's the person who spent the most time with various subjects that is in the best place to listen to others who differ from them as well. Typically, those who get quickly defensive when an argument is being put forward, it's often the case that the person who's getting defensive doesn't have a firm grasp on why they believe what they believe. The person who does know not only the content of it, but the why they believe what they believe, have good reasons behind what they believe, there's no reason to get defensive. You can listen to another perspective, consider what they're having to say, and then hopefully merit through considering another vantage point and considering whether or not it's worth any further study than that moment. But there's also another ongoing need, that need is to not miss the forest for the trees. Particular interpretations do contribute to our overall understanding of Scripture, but it's also the case that the overall context contributes to our understanding of the particulars. Perhaps I could offer an illustration from one of my favorite worlds, the culinary world. Some flavors work together better than others. Some food combinations can be received more easily than others. A dish can be bad because it's been improperly cooked, the individual components being poorly prepared in an otherwise sound dish. You can, for example, be eating fajitas and find the steak to be gristly and rubbery, and the tortilla dry and stale. And it doesn't matter how many onions or cheese or salsa or whatever jalapenos you put on that thing, it's not going to save it, right? The thing is just dead in the water. It's also possible to have a beautifully prepared components that are placed in an improper context, making the meal very unsatisfactory. Like, I don't really care how incredibly you cooked the steak. If you plopped it in the middle of my cheesecake, I don't want it anymore. It just doesn't fit for me. Maybe someone out there does think that fits, but it doesn't for me. A juiciness of a watermelon should never commingle with freshly made French fries, right? There's just something wrong about soggy fries. They're not meant to commingle. Thus, we understand the idea of courses to food and separating out flavors. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, it's all going to the same place anyway? know what you say to them next time they say that? Yeah, God gave us not only a stomach, but taste buds. And both should be served, right? Yes, you're right. It's fuel at some point. But in order to get to the stomach, it goes past your tongue. And so the palate also is important. We don't eat for purely just for energy's sake. God gave us food for enjoyment as well, to be gratefully received. Most of our time is spent together on Sunday mornings pouring over particulars of a few verses with the goal of exacting as much sweetness as we can from God's word in that particular verse or couple of verses. Our minds are such that we often need extended time for meditation and contemplation. Truths have to be built upon and often repeated time and time again for them to sink into our dense minds and hearts, at least if you're anything like me. Rome wasn't built in a day, it is said, and neither is a theologian made in an hour, right? Brick by brick, we carefully work. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has beliefs about God. Even the atheist is a theologian. He says there isn't a God, right? He's woefully wrong from the outset. But there's no escaping the fact that we are all theologians. And theology is built brick by brick in an effort to be as biblical as we as Christians, as biblical as we possibly can be. But our intensive scrutiny of particulars has to be accompanied by wide readings as well to make sure that we catch the overall flow of a text. Have you ever gotten done with a series of studies, and if at the end, let's say for example, we were to get to the end of our study through Romans, and then I was to ask you the question, what is Romans about? And you weren't able to tell me something, that I would think I also kind of failed on some level. Or maybe you weren't listening. It could be your fault too. But one of us failed in there if we can't make some general statements about broad things. Like, what's the story of Scripture? What's going on here? Why is the Bible given? Broad questions need to be answered as well. And often in order to get at that, you have to read bigger chunks of Scripture. So there's a place for both of these. God's Word is made up of 66 books. Written by about 40 human authors, each book written with particular reasons in mind, and yet all of them have God as their author and God's glory as their end. There's ultimately one big story being told, and if I could borrow the phrase from Jim Hamilton, that story of God's glory seen in salvation through judgment. So upon completion of Romans 8 last week and beginning Romans 9 today, it seemed like the perfect opportunity right here in the middle of Romans. Seemed like the perfect opportunity to conduct a quick review of where we've been and where we're headed. For some of you who came in somewhere in the midst of the study of Romans, this might be particularly helpful to you as we kind of do a little backtracking today and overview where we have come. In a sermon entitled God's Righteousness Defended, I want to remind us of where we've been that we might appreciate where we're headed. I want you to appreciate where Romans 9 through 11 fits into the overall trajectory of this letter. And then I'm going to provide a few introductory comments about Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'll also provide you with a tentative outline at the end of this time. And then, noticeably absent was me reading Scripture before preaching today, I'm going to flip-flop this, and we're going to read 9, 10, and 11 all together at the very end. So I'm going to set this up, and then we're going to close with the reading from Romans 9, 10, and 11. So where have we been? I first start with an outline, which have you guys gotten that all the way up there? Okay, let's throw that whole thing up there if you don't mind. For the kids who are taking Pastor Pal notes, you can fill these in. But here's just a potential outline that I've been working through with us as a church so far. We see the first 17 verses of chapter 1 being the opening to the letter, and then kind of described each of these sections in terms of God's righteousness. So his righteousness defied, his righteousness supplied, his righteousness applied, and now as we see today, we're going to start a discussion of God's righteousness being defended. But let me kind of walk out with words, with description, a little bit of what's going on in that outline. So here's a description so far. Romans is a letter that declares and explains the gospel. If I was to say one phrase, what is Romans about? I would say, it is an exposition of the gospel. We say, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Romans does a fantastic job of explaining that. I think Romans is much like Galatians. Some people think Galatians is a summary of Romans. I think better, Romans is an exposition of Galatians. I think Galatians is kind of the more smaller, shorter presentation of the gospel, whereas Romans kind of fills in a lot more. It was a letter being written to a church, a fledgling church in Rome, which was the capital of the empire of that day, and a location that Paul himself plans to visit in the future. So it's like he's writing a letter before he gets there to prepare the church for his eventual visit. And he wants to make sure the church is clear on the gospel. And that's why he spends so much time with it in this letter. This is different than, for example, 1 Corinthians, right? Or 2 Corinthians, a church that Paul was involved in planting. And those letters a lot of times are dealing with problems in the church and giving answers to questions that the church had. This is a church that Paul has not been to himself, and he's sending them this letter before he comes. You can look at chapter 15 of Romans to get the flavor of this, but his plan is to visit Rome on his way to Spain. He wants to go to places where the gospel had not been preached, and so he hopes to take a pit stop in Rome, be encouraged by them, which probably also means like financial support and other things, and then on his way beyond that to Spain. And so he's clarifying the gospel for this church that he hasn't been to yet. The letter centers on the righteousness of God, therefore my outline so far being with that in mind. I believe, as many scholars believe, that the theme verse of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." I think this is the core of what's going on in this letter. Paul is explaining the gospel, and he wants to explain how the gospel doesn't undermine the righteousness of God, but is in fact the righteousness of God given unto men through faith. The first major section of Romans explains man's guilt. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is a transgressor. No one has successfully kept the law. The result is summed up in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, because it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that will be justified." So there's the key phrase here. If it's all about the law, then you got to keep it perfectly. And if you don't have the law, and therefore you break the law that you didn't have, you'll perish by the law that you didn't have. And if you have the law, but you don't keep the law that you have, you'll be judged by the very law that you have that you didn't keep. The point here is, it doesn't matter what you have or don't have, it matters that you're not keeping the law. That's what's the requirement. If you want to be justified before God, you better keep the law to the letter. But the problem is, therein lies the rub, right? We are all lawbreakers. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We're incapable of making things right. We've engaged in irreparable damage that's been done. Our rebellion has merited us death, and we are ripe for judgment. So the first part of Romans was written to expose our depravity, to show the depth and the breadth of our sin. That's why I say God's righteousness defied is seen in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. But then we get to Romans 3:21. Those of you who were with me back in those days, we call this the glorious adversative. But now, we come to this wonderful contrastive moment. But now, and we learn that what man is incapable of setting right, God has done in his Son. God has forgiven sin and provided righteousness to all those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not done by our striving, but Christ's finished work, that we are rescued from the wrath to come and guaranteed a forever home with our God. God's righteousness, which man sinfully defied, resulting in our condemnation, is now supplied to all of those who trust in Jesus. So we who defied God's righteousness and as a result are worthy of judgment have it supplied to us if we trust in Jesus Christ. We learn through further explanation that God's plan to save through faith alone doesn't cancel the law, but rather demonstrates God's righteousness in that it required nothing less than the perfect righteousness to be fulfilled, which it was, through Jesus. And then Jesus laid down his life to atone for the sins of those who God intended to save. The law was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. The penalty sinners owed was perfectly paid through Jesus. So notice, the righteousness that we lacked, Jesus fulfilled. And the unrighteousness that we've engaged in, Jesus died for. The law is established through Christ. Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then this manifests God as both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Romans 3:26, a fantastic verse. Probably one of those that's very much worth memorizing. This fact completely excludes man's boasting as we get into chapter 4. For justification is only through faith, apart from works of the law. We're reminded that salvation comes through only one means. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And there's an extended discussion of Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham had righteousness imputed to him on the sheer basis of belief. See Genesis 15:6. Paul makes this point. Abraham was counted righteous before God, before the other things that people would often think made him righteous, even had happened. He points to the chronology of events. He says, this was done before circumcision was given. This was done before the law was given through Moses. That's a different person even, right? This is even prior to the test of Abraham's obedience regarding Isaac. Remember when God calls him to sacrifice his son? And the promises given to Abraham are then extended to all of his children. And this is the question, who are the children of Abraham? And the answer is, those who are marked by the same faith as Father Abraham. Those who share in Abraham's faith are children of Abraham. That means Jew or Gentile, if you believe as Abraham believed, you have righteousness credited to your account, just like Abraham did. Then in chapter 5, we noted the origin and reign and spread of death due to man's guilty position in Adam, the head of the human race. But the imputation of Adam's sin to us all, which seems like a raw deal, bringing about our condemnation, is then answered by the most glorious of all deals, a deal that we could never earn, a deal that we could never deserve, and that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness granted to us. You see, all those who repent of sin and trust in Jesus are given a new position with Christ as their head. Everyone comes into this world with Adam as their head, but the gospel says you can go from having Adam as your head to now Christ being your head. And just as you were in Adam when he sinned, if you are in Christ, that means you inherit his righteousness. You're granted eternal life through him, through what he has done. In Christ, sinners are justified. The dead are given life. Those in bondage to sin are set free. The phrase, in Christ, becomes so crucial. Identification in Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we are given peace with God and we're granted eternal life. And for those reasons, we can say that Romans 3:21 through 5:21 describes God's righteousness supplied. We get to Romans 6. And Romans 6 begins with like two objections and the gospel response to each one. Both these questions, if some other chapters talk about the law, chapter 6 really talks about sin. And the issue revolving around sin is, if you actually preach a gospel that says you're saved by grace and not by works, won't that encourage people to engage in further sin or even greater sin? Why? This is the backward logic. Well, because then it would make a bigger deal of God's grace. If I'm saved by grace, let's make that grace even bigger by engaging in all kinds of wanton immorality and in sinful behavior. Now, implicit to that objection is a failure to recognize the nature of saving grace. Saving grace not only forgives, but transforms. Transformation is inevitable because those whom God rescues are transferred out of the domain of sin into the domain of righteousness, out of the domain of death into the domain of life. They had once been slaves of sin, but they are so no longer. Their old selves were crucified with Christ in order the body of sin might be done away with and they might walk in newness of life. Only the gospel carries the transformative power that's needed to live this godly life. It happens not because you've all of a sudden pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's by God's grace, which you've been freed from sin's grasp. You've not only been freed from its consequences, but in Christ, again, in Christ, you've been set free from its clutches. You've been set free from its power. You haven't been set free from its presence, and that's why there's still a struggle with sin in the present. But it no longer dominates you as it did before. In chapter 7, Paul answers a further question: what is our relationship to the law? Chapter 6, what is the relationship to sin? Chapter 7, what is our relationship to the law? And he's made very clear in previous chapters that the law is completely inept at saving us or even sanctifying us. But this does not mean, therefore, that the law is evil. And that's the question he wants to come after in chapter 7, at least at the beginning. Quite the contrary, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. But the law doesn't make us right with God, nor does it provide the power to obey it. What happens is when the law is given into rebellious man's hands, in the hands of sin and in our flesh, we die by the law. The hopelessness that's communicated in chapter 7 leads a sinner enslaved to sin to exclaim, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is found only in the gospel. Our only hope is found in God's provision of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the prelude to genuine conversion involves the recognition that I am unable to keep the law. And what accompanies that is a desperation cry out of humility for deliverance. All men have to despair of their own good doing if they're going to be saved. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight, Isaiah 64:6. And once we understand what God has done to save wretched, undeserving, incapable, unlovely, dead rebels, we can come to have an unshakable hope, right? Like, the more we recognize just how depraved we were, the more we recognize just how dead we really were, the more we recognize, like, if he saved me out of that, how would he ever lose me? And so that's what we saw over the last couple of few months in Romans 8. We talked about the unshakable hope that we have regarding the final judgment, that we're going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. Because if you're in Christ, you're no longer under any condemnation. The wrath of God has been completely satisfied. You've been declared righteous in his sight. And then we came to the golden chain of salvation, Romans 8, 29 and 30, which made unmistakably clear that God is both the author and finisher of the work of salvation. All those whom God foreknew, he predestined; those whom he predestined, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. He talked about how that chain is unbreakable. It's forged by the wisdom and power of God. It will never be broken. He'll bring his children all the way home. And with this confidence, we can then face all of the troubles and trials and tribulations that come our way, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, as that glorious passage ends in Romans 8. So in chapter 6, 1 through 8, 39, we see God's righteousness applied. We see the implications of the gospel playing out. We see the relationship of the Christian to sin, the relationship of a Christian to the law, and the relationship of a Christian to both inward and outward stresses, struggles, trials, and troubles. So let's move from where we've been to what we're headed into. Point two, what we're headed into. And I want to begin by addressing our feelings. Imagine that. Yeah, we humans, we have feelings too, don't we? It's a hard thing, isn't it? Like sorting through feelings while we're trying to think through things. Have you ever had that problem before? Some people have no problem. They can somehow just like completely shut off emotions and like deal in some rational space. Other people have a lot more difficult time doing that. I would argue that no one could do it perfectly. You can't completely silence all of your feelings while you're engaged in thinking. They're kind of interwoven with one another. So I think it's better that we just admit the feelings up front. Be real about the feelings. And then we can start to talk about things. Sometimes the feelings need to, maybe sometimes in some of our discussions, when they get a little bit heated, it might be because there's some feelings that we just need to be real about first. And then after that's been kind of aired out there, we can maybe then deal with some of the other matters. Sometimes our reasoning can be affected by feelings so much that we have a hard time reasoning through something because all we can think the whole time is about how we feel about the thing. I'm curious how you're feeling right now on the precipice of Romans 9. If you happen to be early on in your walk with Christ, it might be the case that you don't have any preformed opinions about the text that we're about to go into here. You might be largely a blank slate with no strongly established disposition on Romans 9, 10, and 11. But for the rest of us, I would hazard a guess that you probably have some feelings connected to this passage. It's not likely that many who have spent some time in Romans 9 through 11 are completely indifferent to what's found here. In fact, a lot of strong opinions are often formed here. So where are you right now? So I was thinking about this. Again, Pastor Christian always picks the right songs. So I wasn't even thinking about this song when I wrote this illustration, but we just got done singing one of the songs with Christ, the Sure and Steady Anchor, and talks a little bit about how when trials give way to glory, when across the great horizon, clouds behind the life secure, the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. The calm that's to come will be all the better because of the storms that we've gone through before that. So as I was thinking about how our feelings are towards a passage like that, I started thinking about an experience that I have just about every year, because just about every year we try to make a trip up to Wisconsin. And have you ever been in the car on a long car trip and noticed that the sky up ahead looked kind of foreboding? It looks like storms coming your way, and perhaps you're looking at a weather app, or perhaps you're looking at something else, and you're realizing that there's really no way around this storm front that's coming. How do you start to feel? I kind of get I'm quite a ways away from home with my whole family, with a lot of stuff packed into the car, and we're about to enter a storm. Jitters, you know, some of that. It's the one time in my life where I'm like, oh yeah, 10 and 2 on the steering wheel, and I make sure that windshield wipers are indeed working, and I check the gas gauge because I don't want to have to stop in the middle of that stuff if I can avoid it. So I hope I have enough gas, and if not, let's pull over and get some gas. I take another sip of some caffeine that I've got with me, and I offer some petitionary prayers to the Lord. Now, on the other hand, I've also been on the other side of that, where I'm in the midst of the dark storm, and I can see on the horizon there's some glimpses of light and a lessening of the downpour. I can turn the windshield wipers back from, you know, Mach 80 down to just normal, you know, motion, and I start to relax a little, take a big, deep sigh. I reset the cruise control, and I offer some prayers of thanksgiving to the Lord. Does Romans 9 feel like one or the other to you? Do you feel like something ahead of you that's dark and dreary? Do you find yourself wanting to skim or even skip over Romans 9 if you could? Do you have a past history of discussion or argument over these matters, matters of election or sovereignty of God or predestination, that's left you a really bitter taste in your mouth? If you interacted with some people who want to point to Romans 9 often and they've just really ticked you off, it seems like they don't care at all about you and they just want to win an argument. Do you feel yourself tensing up? Do you feel yourself a bit anxious about what we're going to encounter here and what conclusions we might draw, what that might mean for what you believe? It's possible that some of you are on the other side of this. You're anticipating this section. As soon as we started Romans, you're like, I can't wait till we get to Romans 9. Some of you might have been salivating over this. And actually, some of you might be disappointed we're not jumping into the meat of it right here. Come on, get on with it. Some of you might be looking forward to basking in glorious truths to be proclaimed. Perhaps you have a personal history that's very different than the other. Maybe you have found this text to be just life itself to you. You found comfort and greater hope as a result of reading these words. Perhaps you had a lot of epiphanies, kind of these moments where you're like, oh, wow, I see how this connects with everything else. And as a result, you're wanting nothing more than to spend some time in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Perhaps rather than shying away from this discussion, you're the person at the table excited to engage in a discussion about Romans 9, 10, and 11 with others. Maybe because you found this passage to be so encouraging and helpful. Now, it's also possible that some in here would identify with some mix of those feelings, but regardless of how you feel, as Christians, we have to maintain this, a commitment to receive from the Lord whatever he has revealed. We are the people of the book. We are people. We have it out there in the front. Sola scriptura. Whatever the scriptures say is what I believe. Why? Because the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, inerrant, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It comes right from our longer confession. It's the norm by which all other norms are normed. This is the standard by which all other standards are standardized. So whatever Scripture says is what we believe. Our responsibility is to conform our thinking and believing to what God has told us in His Word. In no way twisting Scripture to say what we want it to say, but saying what the Scripture says. Why do I spend time here at the outset talking about this? Because I fear that if we're not real about how we feel about the text, we might not have clarity to read the text. We might not have an openness to receive what this text talks about. My point here is not to escape emotions. You can't ever be done with emotions. You're not called to do that. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of the text, your emotions are supposed to be employed towards praise, adoration, and worship. My goal is not to remove any of those feelings, but it is to tell you, be honest with the Lord about those feelings. If you're feeling a certain way about a certain passage of Scripture, He already knows how you feel about it. So be real with the Lord about that. Say, I'm struggling with this, Lord. I don't like the way it makes me feel. I really need help. Whatever has been your past experience with this text, my encouragement is that we not shy away from it, but rather embrace it as we do the rest of Scripture, seeking to understand that we might give all the more praise and glory unto our great and good God. Now, I want to give an important cautionary here, and then I got a few more words, and then we'll read the text. So, I solemnly concur that there are doctrinal matters which those who are more mature in the faith are better equipped to handle. That's not just like a principle that I came up with. That's in the Bible. Paul taught in light of the maturities and immaturities of believers. We had this read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 3. No, it sounds like an interesting scripture reading on a Sunday morning. But, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not able to receive it. Note here, Paul is telling the Corinthians, you weren't able to handle the solid food that I wanted to give you because of the strife and stuff that was going on in your body. It was an indication of immaturity among the fellowship of believers there in Corinth. And so he says, I had to tailor what I said to your situation. Any pastor or any teacher who's worth his salt will consider his congregation before teaching them. There's a desire that his people not only hear what's being said, but really hear it, like really receive it. Luther summarized that text by saying, take heed that thou drink not wine while thou is still yet a suckling babe. Each several doctrine hath its own reason and measure of age. But I want to then say this. The expectation of God and the expectation of Scripture is that we grow up. We're not meant to stay infants any more than a physical child is meant to stay an infant. Although my wife would have loved it if they had. Some of you love babies, and some of you maybe like them when a little bit older. I'm kind of the latter, wife's of the former, and we're a good team in that regard. She is a great baby mom. Great mama in general, but great baby mom. She loves babies. Works well with being a midwife too. Hope that you love babies. Otherwise, you should take another profession. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow in respect to salvation. So here's the point. You might be a baby, you might need milk, but long for it, grow by it, and get bigger, get stronger, become mature. Hebrews 5 expresses disappointment at the immaturity still present with some believers. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here's my point. Is there a time and place for certain discussions, depending on the maturity levels of people? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we must never make excuses for spiritual infancy. It's fine for infants to be infants. You'd be crazy to expect a baby to do something that a grown man does. But you'd be equally crazy to expect a grown man to act like a baby. That's why I say man up, stuff like that, right? It exists. There's a reason for that, because we're supposed to grow up, and so we are spiritually. Now, this passage in Romans was written to a church that Paul had not yet come to visit physically, although he intended to come soon. So he certainly intended for the gathered church in Rome to hear the words that he was about to give them. A church that he really only knew about through word of mouth, through description from others. So it must not be the response that we can never approach a text like this until we're all sufficiently mature. I think the counsel I would give on this question is this. If someone's asking me, is it an appropriate time to jump into Romans 9 with my church? I would just ask the question, where is your church as a whole, at large, as it relates to spiritual maturity? Do they handle things well? Are they right now in a bunch of infighting and other things? There's probably some other things for you to talk to them about right now. But are they in a place of maturity where they can deal with discussions that need to be worked through and take a little bit of hashing out and iron sharpening iron and all the rest? Is the church gathered sufficiently mature to handle these truths at this juncture? For example, if it's a fledgling church plant, the very first sermon out of the books probably wouldn't be this one. Why do that? That's not the first sermon. I chuckle about this. Romans 9 happens in the middle. He doesn't start with Romans 1 with Romans 9. Romans 9 happens in the middle after Romans 1 through 8. But eventually these truths are meant to be communicated for the building up of the body of Christ to the glory of God. Because eventually these questions will arise if you're a student of Scripture. Paul is working out the implications of the gospel. The questions that he answers in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are implications of the gospel he's just preached. And so you're going to come to these questions at some point. You start talking about God, who is sovereign, who's over all things, who's in charge of salvation from beginning to end. You're going to start having some questions. For those reasons, I'm thankful for Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, I admit one other thing, that any given Sunday might involve new people visiting our congregation. It's possible somebody in here, this is the first time you've ever been here. Some that are here in our church might be young in the faith. Even unbelievers might be present with us today. So it's unavoidable in any gathered setting for us to ever avoid the potential that someone in there might need milk and not meat. Someone might not be ready for solid food. True, I will grant that. So what do I offer to those? If that's you, if you're an unbeliever, if you're first time in the church, or if these matters are like completely like, whoa, what are we jumping into? Here's my encouragement to you. Number one, I hope that you walk away knowing this church cares about every word of God, every jot and tittle. We do not skip passages just because they're difficult. We do not shy away from passages that are controversial. We're going to work through those as best we can by God's grace. We'll engage in conversation. By all means, I understand a sermon is not a time where we're having a dialogue, but I welcome dialogues. So as we go through this, please come and grab me after services. Please send me an email. Please give me a call. If you want to meet together, I'd be happy to do that. But I hope what you see is our commitment is to submit to whatever God's word says. Not my agenda, not my words, what God's word says. And by all means, if you think what I'm saying is not found in the word of God, then disavow what I'm saying and cling to the word of God. But even in these things, we're going to be diligent to continually offer up the hope of the gospel. Because as we interact with these subjects, we can't help but ever escape the gospel. This is the gospel being played out. And so I would say for lost people and people who are early in the faith, there's still things to be learned even as we talk about some of these more complex matters. I came across this gem from Spurgeon this week, which perfectly fits this discussion. He says this, "It'll be a happy circumstance if you are so guided by the Holy Spirit as to give a clear testimony to all the doctrines which constitute or lie around the gospel. No truth is to be left back." It is not true that some doctrines are only for the initiated. There is nothing in the Bible which is ashamed of the light. The sublimest views of divine sovereignty have a practical bearing and are not, as some think, mere metaphysical subtleties. The distinctive utterances of Calvinism have their bearing upon everyday life and ordinary experience. And if you hold such views or the opposite, you have no dispensation permitting you to conceal your beliefs. The best policy is to proclaim every atom of the truth so far as God has taught it to you. Amen. The whole counsel of God being taught to the gathered church. Here's a few thoughts for us to direct our thoughts as we enter into Romans 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9 and following, what is it that we would expect Paul to talk about? So most theologians, most scholars will say we would expect for him to make the transition point. He's just gotten done with this, the gospel, explaining it. And so we're expecting something that we will find at Romans 12. We're expecting him to get to the practical matters, the personal living, exhortations. He does this in a lot of his letters. See Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, the gospel. 4, 5, 6, the outworking of the gospel. So we're expecting that. And Paul will do that. But not until he gets to chapter 12. This has caused some scholars over history to say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are kind of like an addendum that was just out of place and shoved in here. The problem with that argument is that it fails to come to grips with the sort of questions that are necessarily going to be upon our minds, especially if you're in a Jewish and Gentile context in receiving what Paul has talked about. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not just an addendum that happened to get shoved in here. Paul has some very important things to talk about in 9, 10, 11, which are the outworking of the gospel before he lands in chapter 12 with some practical outworkings of how we're to live in light of this. Chapters 9 through 11 kind of deal with some questions that would come inevitably regarding the gospel's impact on Jews and Gentiles respectively. In particular, 9 through 11 talk about the problem of Israel's unbelief. Paul is here explaining how to understand such widespread Jewish rejection of her Messiah. It seems necessary to explain why the Jews who had the law and the prophets, which pointed to Christ, would reject Jesus as the Christ. It's a question that needs to be dealt with. He began to explain this in Romans 3. It's as if he started to get into this discussion back in Romans 3 and then decided, well, I'll pause on that and I'll get to it a little bit later. Because in Romans 3 he says, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? If having all these blessings from God landed me in rejecting the Messiah, would it have been better if I wasn't a Jew at all? And so he doesn't say there's no benefit. He says there is great benefit. He says great in every respect there's benefits. He says, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the promises of God. What then? If they did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, that's the question that Romans 9, 10, and 11 wants to really talk about. He set it up back there in Romans 3. He's setting up the issue here of how is it possible that the Jews who were given all these precious promises would then reject the Messiah? Does that nullify all of God's promises? And again, his answer is, may it never be. God forbid. And we're going to talk about how that's possible in Romans 9, 10, 11. You see, the tension is really seen when you understand Paul's explanation of what the Christian life is like. We have Abraham as our father, so Gentiles are now children of Abraham. We've been given the blessings of being adopted into God's family, possessors of the Spirit, see Romans 8. We've been called heirs of God's glory, see Romans 5 and Romans 8. Weren't those all descriptions of Israel? But now Gentiles got all that stuff? What does that mean for the Jews? There's a tension there. How do we understand the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to the gospel? Does God's plan of including Gentiles mean that he doesn't care about the promises that he made to the Jewish people? That question is talked about in this passage. Schreiner asks, if God's promises to Israel have not come to fruition, then how can one be sure that the great promises made to the church in Romans 8 will be fulfilled? You see, if God is a liar and he doesn't come through on his promises to Israel, then what guarantee do we have that he comes through on his promises to us? We'll get into this a little bit later. There's different discussions of how God fulfills his promise, but what you'll find among all biblical theologians, all Christians, all genuine Christians, God does not fail to bring about his promises. It might be a matter of definition of what those promises are and how they're fulfilled. But the point that's being made here is, don't walk away thinking, well, God just, who cares about promises I made? That's never the stance here. Because if that's how God is with Israel, then what guarantee do we have that his promises are true to us too? I could also mention this issue is very close to home for Paul. Why? He has intense concern about this. Why? Because it's personal. What is Paul? I already answered it. He's a Jew, right? Paul's a Jew. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, but he himself is what? Jewish. How do we know that he cares about this personally? Because at the beginning of each chapter, 9, 10, and 11, he starts with some sort of prayer or wish. Chapter 9. Verse 2 and 3, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul has anguished sorrow over the unbelief of his kinsmen. Does he care about all people? Who would doubt that? apostle of the Gentiles, right? This is the guy sharing the gospel with all peoples. And meanwhile, does that mean he hates his own people? No. We'll talk more about that next week. But the even bigger question is whether the Jewish rejection meant that God had failed to accomplish his purposes. And for that reason, this whole section is considered what's called a theodicy. It's a defense of God's righteousness. What do you mean by that? It's a discussion of why is it that what God is doing is righteous? We'll get into further discussion about this as we get to it. But this is the bigger question. The bigger issue is, while Paul himself is concerned about the Israelites, he's concerned about the Jewish people, the bigger concern is, does this mean that God has somehow failed to accomplish what he tried to set out to do? Mu says it this way. Of course, Paul could have cut the Gordian knot by simply claiming that the church had taken over Israel's position and left it at that. But what then would become of the continuity between the Old Testament and the gospel? Paul must then demonstrate that the God who chose and made promises to Israel is the same God who has opened the doors of salvation to all who believe. To do so, Paul must prove that God has done nothing in the gospel that is inconsistent with his word of promise to Israel. That the gospel he preaches is not the negation, but the affirmation of God's plan revealed in the Old Testament. This is the reason why Romans 9, 10, and 11 has more by percentage quotations from the Old Testament, either straight quotations or allusions, than about any other part in Paul's writings. Why? He is at great pains to show God's plan hasn't changed. This is not plan B. This is not God calling an audible. God is doing what he purposed to do from the very beginning. Lloyd-Jones says, this section is the apostles' way of harmonizing the Old Testament with the New Testament. All that God has ever said and revealed with what he is still doing and with what he is going to do through things which may seem to be contradicting God's purpose, but they are not contradicting that purpose. Things that seem to be at odds with what God says he's doing that are not actually at odds with what God has said he's doing. In other words, God's going to bring to pass his plans. His promises will be fulfilled. In fact, the situations which appear to be setbacks are actually the contours of God's wondrous, sovereign plan playing out. And this, if you get that that's what this section's about, you then understand why it is at the end of chapter 11, Paul can erupt with praise. Oh, the glorious plan of God unfolding. It goes beyond my ability to comprehend, and yet God is still in control. He's working through all even the machinations of what seems to be rejection, what seems to be a failure on his part, is actually part of the fulfillment of his plan. How do you know that God works in ways like that? Well, is there any greater example than the cross? The moment when an unbelieving world would think that Christ had lost, that the pretender had been put to death, to be followed by a glorious resurrection and ascension, proving that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. All right. Can you put up the tentative outline that I've got there on the slide for the kids who are filling this in? So here's just I say tentative because it might change as we go along. But here we go. Chapter 9, God's sovereignty defended. Chapter end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, God's righteousness upheld. And then middle of chapter 10 to 11:32, we've got God's people saved. And then we see his ways praised in the last few verses. There's a whole lot of practical lessons we could learn. I listed some from John Piper. I think I'll skip those for now. We'll talk some more about them. But there are a lot of important lessons that we're going to be learning. And I hope that you'll come each week with a heart that's ready to receive God's truth, embrace and rejoice in God's wondrous sovereignty that's working in and through all things to bring to pass his glorious purposes. I hope you keep that big idea in mind as we walk through the minutiae of this text, which we will do. And so I want to close today where we normally begin, and that's with a reading of this glorious passage of Scripture. And I encourage you while I'm reading, if there are things that stand out to you, you can mark in your Bible, you can underline those things, and go take a look at them later and be ready as we get to those discussions. Let's conclude with a reading from Romans 9, 10, 11. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the songs of Israel, sons of Israel, be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteous based on faith speaks as follows, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in that kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and for the reminders we are given today. I pray they would stick with us beyond just today, to just a general practice and a disposition towards reading and studying your word. We're in need of both the minutia to be discussed as well as the big picture to be reminded. I pray that we keep all of this in mind as we walk through these texts together in coming weeks. Thank you that you are directing and changing and saving your people by your awesome truth. And I pray that this time of study would be a time in which we, at the end of it, even if we disagree on some of the finer points, they would see this as an opportunity to give you praise and to give you worship as we ought. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.